ever heard that song before. That's pretty awesome. I don't always find myself speechless, but that was pretty good right there. Might want to just park for a little while. Go ahead and be opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. I don't know about you, but I've been basking in the glory of last night's service. One young man trusted Christ as his personal Savior. At the end of the service, it was just one of those services where the Lord spoke to a lot of hearts, and we actually enjoyed ourselves in the house of God. As you're in the book of Genesis, find the 22nd chapter, Genesis chapter 22. By way of introduction, there are a few men in the Word of God that are introduced to us in the Word of God in an unusual way. For instance, Elijah is introduced like this. All of a sudden, you're reading about Ahab and the wickedness of the nation of Israel, and then you get to a verse and it says just says, "And Elijah the Tishbite." Nothing else is told about him until that moment, and he just springs onto the scene. No genealogy is listed. Nothing is given to us. And just all of a sudden, "And Elijah the Tishbite," just like we should have known him all along. But there are three men in the Word of God that are so earth-shattering, so earth-moving, so history-changing, that they're introduced to us in the most unusual way. They're introduced to us at the end of a genealogy. In other words, it's not just important to know who that man is or who his father is or what tribe he's from. It's actually important to know who this person's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is. The first one is Noah, as you read about him in Genesis chapter 6. All of a sudden you have this genealogy that traces all the way from Adam, and it ends with the birth of this man by the name of Noah. And Noah certainly was an earth shaker. Every person in this room is related in one way or another to Noah. We're all descendant from him. He changed the entire history of the world. The most important person that comes to us at the end of a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, our Savior is introduced in one genealogy, tracing him from Abraham all the way to his birth. The other genealogy, tracing him from Adam all the way to his birth, until you get to that verse that says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And Jesus, of course, was the greatest earth shaker that's ever lived. And in the middle of it all, there is Jesus. But the third man that's introduced to us at the end of a genealogy, in Genesis chapter 11, we find the genealogy now. We had one that goes from Noah all the way, from Adam all the way to Noah. Now we have one that goes from Noah all the way and ends with the birth of a man by the name of Abram. And Abraham bursts on the scene to become the dominant biblical character for the next about 12 or 13 chapters of the Word of God. Abraham is introduced to us at the end of this great genealogy. And when we first meet Abraham, we find him making a few mistakes along the way. Remember what happens in Genesis chapter 12 when the Lord told Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." And Abraham immediately left his country and took with him the kindred from his father's house. His brother's son, Lot, went with him. And that ended up causing Abraham some problems over the years. As you get to the chapter, middle of chapter 12, after they've offered up a sacrifice at that altar that they built between Bethel and Hai, now Abraham begins to sojourn in the land of Egypt. And the Pharaoh of Egypt could choose any woman and add her to his harem. And so Abraham knew that Sarah was very beautiful. And he told Sarah, "When we get down there to Egypt, make sure you tell everybody that you're my sister and not my wife." Now let me tell you, as a man, I have a huge problem with what Abraham does there. I have a real problem with Abraham when he tells Sarah to tell everyone that she's his sister and not his wife. And here's why. It did absolutely nothing whatsoever to protect Sarah. It only protected Abraham. Very selfish act by this man that God is going to use so greatly. And of course, God steps in and rescues Sarah and keeps Abraham safe. We find them coming back in chapter 13, once again between Bethel and Hai, offering up a sacrifice in the same place. And that's when Lot separates from Abraham. And Lot's life is on a downhill spiral from that moment on. We find in chapter 17 and 18 that God continues to make promises and visit with Abraham and has discussions with Abraham. As you study the life of Abraham, you'll find that there are roughly And some of these could be put together if you wanted to, but there are roughly 17 conversations between Almighty God and Abraham. Now, here's something significant until you get to Genesis chapter 22. Every conversation that God has ever had with Abraham features either a brand new promise or a refreshing of an already existing promise. God has made Abraham promise after promise after promise after promise. He's made Abraham promises about his person. He said, I'm going to make thy name great. He told Abraham that he was going to die in peace. He made promises to Abraham not just about his person, but about his possessions. Remember what he told him? Every place that the sole of your foot touches will be yours. He said, I'm going to give you all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. He said, I'm going to give you all the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and the Amorites. It's all going to be yours. He promised Abraham about his person. He promised Abraham about his possessions. He promised Abraham about his protection. What did God say? I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee. He promised Abraham that he would be Abraham's reward and his shield. Every place Abraham went, he had the protection of Almighty God. But not just about his person, not just about his possessions, and not just about his protection, but God made Abraham lots of promises about his progeny or his descendants. He said that they would be like the stars of the heavens. He said that they would be like the sands of the sea. He told Abraham that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and Abraham is promised to be the father of nations. His name is changed from Abram to Abraham because he's the father of nations. Now let me shoot something down here for just a second. There's a lot of people out there that said that Abraham is the father of religions. They will tell you that Abraham is the father of Judaism and that he is the father of Islam. The Bible never teaches that Abraham is the father of a single religion. And he certainly did not start Judaism. Almighty God started that. And he did not start Islam. The devil started that. But Abraham has lots of promises about his descendants or his progeny. Now, here's the thing. All those promises were going to be through a son of Abraham and Sarah. And you know how the story goes as we rehearse it for a moment. Abraham and Sarah have gotten to be old. And the Bible says it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she is past child-rearing and child-bearing age. And so Abraham and Sarah begin to question God. And they come up with their own plan, and Sarah gives her handmaid Hagar to Abraham, and they conceive a child together, and they name him Ishmael. Here's the problem. There was not one single promise at all from Almighty God given to Abraham before Ishmael's birth that in any way even considered Ishmael. God had a plan to deliver unto Sarah and to Abraham a child. And so after this Ishmael is born, Sarah conceives a child through Abraham. And he is born, and everybody in the room knows his name. His name is Isaac. Here's an interesting fact. Do you know what Isaac's name means in Hebrew? It means laughter. In Genesis chapter 17, when aged Abraham is told by God that he's going to have a child through Sarah, he did the same thing that Sarah does in Genesis chapter 18. Both of them had the same initial response as they looked at themselves in the mirror and realized their child-rearing days were way past. They both, when God told them they're going to have a child, they both laughed. And then God gave them a son named Laughter. You realize every time they held little baby Laughter in their arms, they were reminded how foolish it was not to trust God. They were reminded that God always keeps his promises. They were reminded that God doesn't need our help to keep his promises. They were reminded that they could always trust Almighty God. And Isaac is finally born. Abraham and Sarah, a combined age of over 190 now, have a child. Then things begin to change. At the end of Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born. Now it's time for Abraham to sit on the front porch. It's time for him to relax. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 22, and I hate to disagree with all of the Bible story books and all the Bible picture books, Isaac is not a 12 or 13 year old boy in Genesis chapter 22. He's most likely at least 25 and maybe even 30 years of age by the time you get to Genesis chapter 22. And it's time for Abraham to sit in a white rocking chair and relax. take it easy, turn everything over to his son, ride off into the sunset. He has been faithful. He's seen God's blessings. And now the greatest blessing of his entire life is his own son, Isaac. It's time for Abraham to take it easy. But God has another plan. As you get to this passage of Scripture, you'll hear lots of messages that want to compare Abraham to Almighty God. And you can see the picture as we look through the passage. You also hear lots of messages that compare Isaac to Jesus Christ. And you can certainly understand that as we look through the passage. But the passage is not about Almighty God and Jesus Christ. It is about Abraham and Isaac. So tonight, I want to not ask you how Abraham compares to God. I'm not concerned whether you understand how Isaac compares to Jesus. I want to ask you a simple question. How do you compare to Abraham? The title of the message gives the whole theme of it away, if you will, because the title is this: Is Your All on the Altar? Although Isaac will be tested in this passage, it's not a passage testing Isaac. It's a passage testing Abraham. As we read the text tonight, once again, there are a couple of verses in here that are so often preached and so often, again, misapplied as we go through them. They'll make people shout and wave hankies and say lots of amens, but as you examine them in the bright light of the Word of God, you find out that they might not be saying exactly what some preachers may say they mean. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, I just want to ask you that question. Not if you're a good Christian, not if you're faithful, not if you're here every time the doors are open. Here's the question: Is your all on the altar? Look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now we'll take a moment on that word here in just a few moments. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Now watch what it says. Upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place. Now watch this. Of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I see that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him upon the burnt offering in the stead of his son. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, and we preach a message entitled, Is Your All on the Altar? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, Lord. I ask that you bless the message tonight. Father, thank you for once again encouraging our hearts as we sang of the wonderful grace of Jesus. Father, as we heard the special about Jesus always being in the midst. And Father, I pray that you'll help us now as we turn our attention to the preaching of the Word of God. Father, thank you for what you've already done this week. And Father, we praise your name for what you're going to do tonight. But Father, may your people tonight ask themselves the question. May they evaluate their dedication to you afresh and anew. In Jesus' name, amen. I have just a little bit too much volume over here, my brother. I want you to notice first the call to sacrifice. In verse 1, the Bible says that God did tempt Abraham. Now, you will have some people that want to try to dismiss the Word of God and say there are mistakes and errors, and they'll take you to the New Testament where the Bible says that God does not tempt any man. What you have to remember, of course, is the New Testament is written in Greek and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And in both places, the right word is translated there. There's no question about that. But in the New Testament, it is talking about God tempting someone to sin, tempting someone to do evil. And the Bible says that God is faithful, who would not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able, who with the temptation also make the way of escape, that we may bear it. The simple fact is, God does not tempt you to sin. If you say, if you want to stand up and announce that God tempted you to sin, you're contradicting the Word of God, and what you're trying to do is passing the blame off to Almighty God when it really belongs to you. But this passage in the Old Testament means that God tested, or tried Abraham. Now, I want you to understand something. God is going to test Abraham in a manner that I am glad I have never been tempted. If we're all honest this evening, from the front of the auditorium to the back, I don't know that any of us, not one single one of us in this auditorium, would have been able to pass this particular test. I don't know that one of us would have been able to stand up and do what Abraham does in this passage of Scripture. And God is going to test Abraham. But if you are God, and if you are going to test Abraham, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, Abraham, I want you to give up your home? No, Abraham's already done that. Abraham, I want you to give up your finances. No, Abraham did that after he won the victory over the kings and gave the offering to Melchizedek. Oh, Abraham, I want you to risk your life to defend someone else. No, Abraham's already done that when he took his servants and delivered Lot from the kings that had taken him captive. How are you going to test this man by the name of Abraham, who's been so faithful and so loyal to Almighty God and so trusting, even with his faults and with his failures? He's still been one of the most faithful men that have ever existed on planet Earth when it comes to their faith in Almighty God. How are you going to test Abraham? I want you to understand something. He's going to test Abraham in a way that I am thrilled, I'm happy, I'm overjoyed that he's never chosen to test me. Notice what he says to him. Notice the call to sacrifice. I want you to notice the demand. He says in verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. I want you to notice he asks Abraham to give him something, number one, that God had provided. You know, when Abraham and Sarah were watching Isaac grow up, they could not get down on their knees and say, boy, I'm so glad Dr. So-and-so came up with a way that we in our 90s and 100 almost could conceive and bear a child. They could not give the grace, the thanks to science. They could not give the thanks to a doctor. They could not give the thanks to some kind of specialist in some kind of clinic somewhere. Every time they held that baby in their arms, every time as they watched him take his first step, as they watched him grow into a young man and they looked at him, they had to say, God Almighty gave this boy to us. And God now asks for Abraham and Sarah to give him what God has already provided. Here's the thing, Christian. Every time we sit here in a local church and someone says, well, we need to give the missions, or we need to give to the 2020 vision, and we need to give to this, and on, Christians will say, well, they're always asking for money. The Lord always wants us to put more money in the offering plate. Listen, Christian, we should be thankful that God leaves us with anything. It is all His. Every dollar, every possession, every loved one, it all truly belongs to Him. And if He had not given it to us, we would not have it. God has never asked you or me to give Him anything that He had not already provided for us to give to Him. God provides this child to Abraham and Sarah and then says, I want him. Take him up onto a mountain and offer him for a sacrifice to me. He asks Abraham, this demand is something that God has provided. It's something, though, that's personal. See, God understands us better than we understand ourselves. He could have said to Abraham, Abraham, that boy that I gave you, I want him back. He would have been correct. But what does he say? Take now thy son. See, everything changes when it becomes, number two, personal. He asked him for something that God had provided. He asked him for something that was personal. Take now thy son. Because as soon as God gives us something, we grab and take hold of it and we clutch it to our chest and we say, this is mine. This is my family. This is my car. This is my bank account. This is my children. This is my home. This is my everything. It all belongs to me now. Yes, I will acknowledge that God gave it to me. But once God gave it to me, it became mine. And now I own it. Everything changes when it becomes personal, doesn't it? Take now thy son, thine only son. Huh. You ever notice that things change from your own perspective when you're involved. Let me tell you something about myself that you may not know. I personally hate, I absolutely hate rain. I just don't like rain at all. You say, Brother Harper, God gave us rain. Yeah, why? Think about it for a second. The one time he destroyed the whole earth, what did he use? Rain. Rain is a terrible thing. It ruins a good golf game almost every single time. I don't like rain. I don't like to be outside in the rain. I tell my wife all the time, I would rather bleed out of my eyes than walk in the rain. I just absolutely hate rain. We were going to Cashmere Baptist Church in the town of Ballard, West Virginia. And we'd gotten there with our truck and our trailer. And I jumped out and started to hook everything up. And I'm going to plug in a 50-amp 220 plug and hook the water up and put the jacks down and unhook from the trailer and all that kind of business. And no sooner did I get out of the truck than, as my father-in-law would say, there was a gully washer. I mean, rain started coming down. It was pouring down in giant buckets on top of me. And I'm outside in this rainstorm, plugging in a 50-amp 220 plug. That's not the smartest thing in the world for anybody to do, but we had to do it. And I finally came inside after getting all hooked up and everything. I was soaked, my hands were pruny, and I was absolutely furious. I slammed the door, and my wife went into the bedroom and closed the door. She does not want to be around me when I'm mad about being rained on. Next morning, we go to church. We walked in, and every single person, Brother Randy, every person that I talked to shook my hand and said, "Oh, wasn't that rain a blessing?" Finally, after a while, I looked at a guy and I said, "No, it wasn't a blessing. I was out in it. I absolutely hate rain." He said, "Brother Harper," he said, "we haven't had rain here in about 6 weeks." He said, "I was just a couple of days, maybe even a week, from losing all of my crops until that rain came in." Everything changes when it becomes personal, doesn't it? And I thought to myself at that moment that God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Here I was being upset about the rain when these people were praying for rain. And God says, "I want you to give me what I already gave you, and I want you to give me what you've laid hold on and claimed to and claimed it as your own. I want you to give me," the demand is for something personal. The demand is for something that was provided, but the demand is also something about which you're passionate. There's a thing in the Word of God. Now, when you go to Bible college, you take a class. And the young men that are in here that are in our Bible college, they've taken it, many of them. Your pastor's taken it. I've taken it. Brother Delp's taken it. Even Brother Vernon has taken it. You learn how to, you never go to Bible college and take a class on how to preach. You say, "Well, I've heard some people preach that I'm sure haven't taken that class." But it's not called that at all. It's called homiletics. Now, doesn't that sound more impressive? I mean, as you're sitting there in the pew, you can nod your head and be honest that I have had homiletics. That's why when you go to the doctor doesn't say, "Hey, I'm the kidney guy." No, he says, "I'm the nephrologist," because it sounds better. But we take a class called homiletics, and then we take another one. It's called hermeneutics. Now, by the way, when I went to Bible college, I had never heard what that meant. I had no idea what that class was going to be about when I walked into it. I'd never heard the word hermeneutics, but it sounds so impressive. Admit it, you're impressed that I've had hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science or the art of studying the Word of God. Now, it teaches lots of principles to help us rightly divide the Word of truth. And one of them is called the first mention principle. Now, the first mention principle basically teaches this. When something appears for the first time in the Word of God, the circumstances that surround it basically carry with it throughout the remainder of the Word of God. Let me give you a classic example. In Genesis chapter 3, God kills the very first animal, sheds the very first blood. The very first blood sacrifice ever offered was offered by Almighty God. He used the coats of that animal to cover the nakedness of the sin of Adam and Eve. So from the very first blood sacrifice ever in the Word of God, sacrifices were offered to cover the sin of mankind. Up to the last sacrifice offered in the Bible, when our Savior died on that old rugged cross to cover up the sin of all mankind. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's what the first mention principle says. The reason that's significant is in Genesis chapter 22, you actually have two first mentions in the entire Word of God. In verse 5, Abraham tells the men, "You stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." The first time the word worship is ever mentioned in the Bible is right here. Now, as you read this passage of Scripture with me just a moment ago, when he says, I'm going up yonder to worship, he's not talking about going up there to sing a song. Worship, in its first mention that applies through it through the whole Word of God, is about sacrifice. When we sing and lift our voices in the house of God, we are certainly singing praise. And there are certainly some times that we worship through our singing because we're sacrificing to the Lord. But you'll do more sacrificing when you give your money to missions than you'll ever do just singing a song. The first mention of worship is here. But there's also another first mention. Do you realize that the first time the word love is mentioned in the Word of God, it's not that God saw Adam and Eve and realized that they'd sinned and offered that sacrifice and covered them with coats of skins, and then he said to himself, but you know, I still love them. It's not that God looked at Noah as the waters were receding and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord said, I still love him. Do you realize the first mention of the word love in the Word of God has nothing to do with the love of God? The first mention of love is parental love. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Love has never appeared in the Bible until right there. Now, here's what that means, Christian. I want you to let this sink in for just a moment. I don't have a lot of profound thoughts, but this might approach something that could resemble somebody else's profound thought. Do you realize what that means? That every time that God tells us that we can be the sons of God, do you know what he's really saying? I love you. He came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You know what he's saying here? Because parental love is the first love mentioned in the Bible. He's saying, when you're my son, I absolutely love you. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, hey, I love you. Think about that next time you read about being children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Think about that every time you read in your Bible, it talks about us being in God's family and saying Abba, Father, to him. And think about every single time you read that, what he's really saying is, hey, I want you to know I love you like a father loves your children. Notice carefully, though, he wants something about which Abraham is passionate. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. See, Christian, he asks us not just for what he's provided, not just for what we have made personal, because that's what we'll do. Well, Lord, you can't have this. This is mine. And he says, but I want it anyway. And you say, but Lord, you don't understand. I love it. He asks us even to sacrifice those things that we hold the most dear because he provided them. They're his anyway. Notice the demand, the call to sacrifice, the demand. Notice number two, the duration. You'll notice first a sleepless night. God says, get up in the morning and go and offer Isaac for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I will tell thee of. In verse 3, it says, Abraham got up and went to the mount, to the place where the Lord had told him of. In other words, I don't believe for a moment that God said, Abraham, I want you to get up in the morning and go and murder your son for me. And Abraham said, okay, fine, I'm going back to sleep now. It surely looks to me like the two of them continued to talk all night long. And Abraham now knows exactly where he's going. He gets up the next morning and he packs. Think about this. I do not know for sure that he did not just leave me behind when he packed. I don't know about you, Christian, but I might have been liable to say, you know what, if I were Abraham, you know what, I've been faithful, I've obeyed, I've passed test after test after test, but I'm just going to have to fail this one, Lord. I'm not going to pack, I'm not going to get ready, I'm not going. I know you want me to offer up my son Isaac, but Lord, you can't have him. I don't know if I were Abraham that I would have just rolled over and gone back to sleep the next morning and not done a thing. But Abraham got up and he packed. I might have packed like Jonah packs, heading in the opposite direction of where God wanted me to go if I did pack at all. But Abraham starts on his journey. After that sleepless night, there's a silent journey for poor Abraham, isn't there? Don't you think with every single step, the burden gets heavier on his back? the thoughts that his son that he loves, that God Almighty knows that he loves, is going to be sacrificed. And let's just not won't be too graphic, but not just sacrificed, but Abraham is going to be forced to slice the throat of his own son. Don't you think that as Abraham is walking, he's expecting some kind of sign, something from heaven? He's expecting God to have the birds sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," or expecting manna to fall from the heavens, or a dove descend on him, or something like that. Water maybe to come out of a rock. The Lord is singing the hallelujah chorus from the skies. The clouds spelling out, "I sure do love you, Abraham." Don't you think Abraham's expecting to hear something from God? Maybe just an attaboy. Maybe a "way to go, Abraham. Boy, you sure are faithful, Abraham." That's what you and I want, isn't it? As we serve the Lord, we constantly want more validation from Almighty God. We want Almighty God to open up the heavens and make sure we know we're doing the right thing. But nothing. Not a congratulations, not an attaboy, not a way to go. Nothing but silence from heaven. How hard would it be to wake up the second day and continue that journey? Getting closer to the area of Moab, getting closer to that mountain where your son is going to meet his death. Trudging along. Abraham's feet have to get heavier and heavier as he walks, wondering, "Am I doing the right thing? Lord, have I gone far enough? Look, I've already gone a day and a half's journey. I've gone farther than anybody at Calvary Baptist Church would have gone. I've gone farther than anybody I've ever met would have gone for you, Lord. I've gone a day and a half from home, ready to offer up my sacrifice of my only son." Don't you think that Abraham is hoping to hear God say, "Okay, turn around, go back now"? Or at least God say, "Abraham, I'm so proud of you. Abraham, I really appreciate your faithfulness. Abraham, I appreciate your sacrifice." He expected, what do you think he would be expecting? A pat on the back or something? Nothing. Can you imagine how hard that second night would have been? Do you think Abraham slept a wink? You get up that third day, and a day's journey in the Bible is 7 miles. You can see a mountain from 7 miles away. Every step Abraham makes that third day brings the mountain where he's going to murder his son more into focus. Every step closer to the moment that he has to bid farewell to the dearest person on the planet, except maybe Sarah to him. There's the sleepless night. There's the silent journey. But number three, there's the steep climb. The moment that Abraham has dreaded is going to come true here. But before we get there, let's look at verse 5. And you'll hear a lot of preachers that'll tell you that verse 5, that Abraham is actually predicting something. He's actually telling these men that he's sure Isaac's going to come back down. When he says, "Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And you hear people say, "Well, Abraham knew that Isaac was coming back down that mountain." Abraham did not know Isaac was coming down that mountain. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God, watch this, was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham certainly, without any question, believed that God, if Abraham sacrificed Isaac, could raise him from the dead. But here's something that differentiates us from the health and wealth and the prosperity preachers. Just knowing that God can is not the same thing as knowing that God will. I would argue that the Apostle Paul knew that God could remove from him his thorn in the flesh. But God didn't. God said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul accepted that and said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmity." The fact is, just knowing that God can is not the same thing as announcing that God will. Abraham's walking up that hill, and he says to those men, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And then you say, "Brother Harper, well, why did he say it that way then?" Well, you got a 25-year-old son, and Abraham's 125 years of age. A couple of things could happen if Abraham said, "Well, guys, I'm going up on top of this mountain. I got this real sharp knife, and I'm going to kill Isaac, and then I'll be right back down here in just a little while." What do you think those two young men would have done if Abraham said that? Don't you think they would have tried to talk him out of it, Brother Drew? Don't you think they'd have just asked a couple questions? Abraham, are you sure that's what the Lord wants? Are you absolutely positive? Because sometimes, Christian, someone just questioning us can make us question what God has told us. And Abraham speaks so positively, he also doesn't know that Isaac wouldn't run. Oh, as a dad, he's like to think that his son would be faithful. But he's not sure. And I'm here to tell you, a 25-year-old Isaac can probably outrun a 125-year-old Abraham. So he says, we're going to go up the mountain. And then we'll be back. And then on the way up, the conversation happens. Can you imagine how Abraham has dreaded this? My father, here am I, my son. I see the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Now this next verse, I've been to camp meetings and I've heard it preached. And Abraham says, my God will provide himself a lamb. And they'll say it like this. God will provide himself a lamb. And they'll actually make it sound like Abraham is prophesying Jesus' death on the cross right here. That Jesus is the Lamb of God. No question about that. God, John called him that in John chapter 1 in verse 29. But this verse is not a prophetic verse. If it is a prophetic verse, then Abraham is a false prophet. Notice what it says. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Read the rest of the verse. Don't just pick what you want to pick out of it and make it say what you want it to say. The rest of the verse says this. For a burnt offering. Get me carefully. Jesus was not a burnt offering. He was the Passover lamb. There's a huge difference here. As they trudge up the hill, remember this. God hasn't just asked Abraham for Isaac. Now that sounds like a strange way to put that. God hasn't just asked Abraham for Isaac. He's asked Abraham for everything, hasn't he? I mean, you take Abraham's life from the moment that God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and you add up all of those promises that God has made to Abraham. They all disappear the instant Isaac is dead. It doesn't matter that Abraham owns all the land that his foot has touched. He won't have an heir to leave it to. It doesn't matter he owns the land from the Euphrates to the Nile. There won't be a son that can inherit it. It doesn't matter that Abraham has promised to bless all the families of the earth and his seed be like the star of the heavens and like the sand of the sea. If there is no Isaac, Abraham has no descendants. How can Abraham die in peace if he offers up Isaac as a sacrifice? He's asked Abraham for everything. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. He hasn't asked him for everything. What about Sarah? Yeah, what about Sarah? Can you imagine 6 days from now, Abraham coming back home? Sarah coming out to meet him? And Sarah says, honey, where's Isaac? And Abraham has to look at this woman who called him Lord and say, Sarah, dear, I cut his throat. Isaac's dead. And as Sarah would begin to weep, she would ask him through her tears, can I at least see his body? And Abraham would have to say, no, honey, I burnt him as a burnt offering to the Lord. All that's left of the son that we prayed for all of those years, is some ashes on top of a mountain 3 days from now. And Sarah would have to ask the question, wouldn't she? Why? And Abraham would have to look her in the eye and say, honey, God told me to do it. Let me ask you a question, especially every lady in this room. Do you think Sarah could have walked away from that experience and ever trusted again? Do you think she'd ever get over this? How long do you think before Sarah, this woman that Abraham has loved for so many years, how long do you think she can live carrying this burden of knowing that her son is gone? No. God has literally asked Abraham for every single thing that he holds dear in his life and every promise that God has ever made to him. Right here. There's the call to sacrifice. There's the demand. And there's the duration. It's a sleepless night, a silent journey, and a steep climb. Number two, not just the call to sacrifice, but the complete surrender. So they're going up on top of the mountain, and Abraham builds the altar. There had to be a moment. We understand this, don't we? There had to be a moment when Abraham finally had to sit down and explain everything to Isaac. He had to say, "Son, there is no lamb up here. You're the offering." Can you imagine as Abraham and Isaac sit there? Remember, this is something I think we fail to remember. Abraham's just a man. He's not an angelic being or anything like that. He has every emotion that you and I have. And he has to look at his son, who he loves. We know he loves him. God told us he loves him. Not some empty platitude that someone might say, "Well, I really love him with all my heart." We know it because the God that looks into Abraham's heart knows that Abraham loves Isaac with an unbelievable, insurmountable love. And Abraham has to look at his son and say, "Son, you're the offering." And Isaac would have to ask, "Why, Dad?" And he would have to look his son in the eye and say, "Well, it's what God wants." And Isaac would probably ask what you and I would ask. "Are you sure?" And Abraham would say, "Yes." I heard one preacher that said that Isaac in this passage of Scripture had to submit to his father. And he said this. He said it probably made it easier for Isaac, for Abraham, that Isaac willingly submitted. Isaac could have probably overpowered Abraham. He certainly got youth going for him. He certainly could have outrun Abraham back down the mountain. Isaac willingly, he said, submitted to Abraham. And it had to make Abraham's job easier. I'm here to tell you something, Christian. That preacher may be right, but I personally think he's wrong. Can you imagine that moment when Isaac said, "Are you sure that's what the Lord wants?" And Abraham, "Yes," said, "Yes, son. I'm sure that's exactly what God wants." And Isaac stood up and said, "Well, Dad, you better bind me. I sure would hate to struggle." I don't think that would make it easier, Brother Randy. I think Abraham would stand there as he wraps the ropes around Isaac's hands and his feet, and he has to think to himself, "Oh, what a son God has given me. What a boy that's been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What could he accomplish for Almighty God more than his old man ever did? What a boy, and now I have to kill him." I don't think it made it easier. I think it made it harder. That Isaac willingly allowed himself to be bound. You can see, of course, we're not preaching on that tonight, but you can see, of course, the picture of our Savior saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Notice number one, the call to sacrifice. Notice number two, the complete surrender. But notice number three, the comprehensive solution. There are no extra words in the Bible just thrown in there to make it more exciting. Every word is inspired by Almighty God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But I think there's a word in here that wasn't actually necessary. There is Abraham, and not like in the Bible storybooks, as every Bible storybook pictures it the same way. Abraham is there with the knife stretched up like this as Isaac lays on the altar. Little 12-year-old Isaac. No, it's grown man Isaac. And Abraham doesn't have the knife up here. He has it laid right here. And then all of a sudden, Abraham hears, "Abraham! Abraham!" I personally don't believe that the second Abraham was necessary. I think it went like this. "Hey, yes, sir." Notice carefully, please, the comprehensive solution. The offering was prompt. If God had waited 5 more seconds, Isaac would have been dead. Then we can get into, if those of you want to do that, the theological discussion about what would have happened next. If God had said something 5 minutes before, you and I would never know that Abraham was willing to go through with it. I want you to think about how significant this is, that Abraham was willing to go through with this. The book of Romans says that because of this, that Abraham is called the friend of God. What a title. You and I, to this very day, we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And God sings, "What a friend I had in Abraham, the friend of God." God is always right on time. remember years ago when my sister and I were having family devotions, and my dad was reading the Bible to us, and we got to John chapter 11. You ever had those moments that something made you laugh? And as he's reading along, Lazarus has been in that grave for 4 days. And the Lord says, roll the stone away. And I believe it's Martha that says, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. And then she said this, he stinketh. We thought that was the funniest thing in all of the world. He stinketh. You don't really expect to read that in the Bible. He smells pretty bad, Lord. Are you sure you want us to roll the stone away? It's one of the funniest passage scripture of the book of Acts, and it's the story of a man by the name of Sceva. If you've never read the story of Sceva, it is one that'll make you laugh every single time. So Sceva's been watching Paul cast out demons, and this has nothing to do with the message. This is a little back passage here. Sceva has been watching Paul cast out demons, and he decides that he and his 7 sons are going to do the same. So he walks into this house where this man is filled with demons, and he stands there and he says, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. And the demon says to him, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man jumps on him, beats up all of his 7 sons, strips them naked, and kicks them out of the house. The story of Sceva just make you laugh every time you read it. But when you're a little kid and somebody, your dad's reading, and he says, but Lord, he stinketh. That just cracked us up. Matter of fact, the next night when we started family devotions, we just skipped about 6 verses and went on back to the story. But like the old song says, even when he's 4 days late, he's still on time. He's always prompt. Don't you love that song? Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. And then it says this, and find grace, watch it, to help. Do you know there's not a verse that says that grace is going to take all the pain of loss away? It's the grace to help. And when do we get it? In time of need. God is smart enough to know that if he gave us all the grace we would ever need the moment we got saved, many of us would use it up on the first migraine. So he gives us the grace to help in time of need. You ever seen someone going through a heartache, going through a loss, and you said to yourself, I don't know how they're making it through. I could never do that. No? But do you know when you would be able to do it? When you go through it. That's when he gives you the prompt grace to help in time of need. The offering was prompt. The offering, number 2, was provided. Abraham, don't offer Isaac. By the way, let me point something out to you. Isaac was never the goal. This story is not about the offering of Isaac. This story is about the offering of Abraham. Isaac gets up off of the altar. Abraham does not. God is not testing Isaac's faithfulness. He does not say to Isaac, Isaac, I want you to go with your dad, and I'm going to offer you for a sacrifice. He says, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. This is a test of Abraham. There, Abraham is. And God says, wait, I've already provided a sacrifice. I heard one preacher say one time, and he may be right, I do not know. He said, as Abraham and Isaac are climbing up this side of the mountain, that ram is climbing up the other side. I tend to believe the ram's been there for the whole 3 days. Because Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God would have put that ram there before Abraham even started packing. That ram was there probably before the Lord woke Abraham up and said, in the morning I want you to go and sacrifice your son. The offering was prompt. The offering was provided. The offering was perfect. There, as I mentioned, there are no extra words, but there are 3 words in this passage of Scripture. If you take them out, the whole picture falls apart, doesn't it? He says there was a ram caught in a thicket. If the next word said, by his shoulder, by his neck, by his leg, by his front foot, by his thigh, then that ram caught in the thicket would have been marred. It would have had spots on it. It would have scars on it. There's only one way a ram could be in that thicket and still be without spot and without blemish. It has to be in there caught by his horns. Because God is not going to settle for any kind of sacrifice that's not without spot and without blemish. That's why you can't pay for your own sins. You're not without spot or without blemish. No sacrifice that is tainted is ever good enough for God. But you say, Brother Harper, I'd be willing to give up anything just to go to heaven. Everything you have is tainted. Everything you have is marred with sin. So God has sent a perfect sacrifice to die on an old rugged cross. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, amen, sat down at the right hand of God. God doesn't want your tainted sacrifice. He wants you to receive the one he's already offered. How silly would it be for those here that don't know Christ as your personal Savior? How silly, just think of this for a moment. How silly would it have been if Abraham walked over and looked in the thicket and saw the ram and then came back and offered Isaac anyway? That's what you're doing when you reject Jesus Christ. You're saying, I know the sacrifice is already there. I know the price has already been paid, but I think I want to pay for it as well. Notice the offering was prompt. The offering was provided. The offering was perfect. And lastly, please, the offering was presented. Abraham had no problem getting that ram out and offering him there in the stead of his son. See, God has asked Abraham for everything, hasn't he? Every possession, every promise, and everything that he loves. And what Christians do in this room, us in this room, we have this idea that if we give everything to God, he's going to make us penniless. If we put everything we own, give everything we own to God, he's going to make us homeless. If we give our family to God, he's going to make us alone. That's how we act about Almighty God. Listen, Christian, many times it's just the willingness that God wants. Say, Brother Harper, I couldn't have passed this test that Abraham has to take. But listen to the test, Christian. God asked Abraham for everything. Watch me. And he took nothing. Abraham walks down that mountain with Isaac right beside of him. He goes home to all the land that he owns, knowing his son is going to have it. He goes home to his wife that loves him. And I don't know they ever even told Sarah the story. If I were Abraham, I would never tell Sarah that story. But what I'm saying is, even though God asked him for everything, he took nothing. All God was checking on here is if Abraham was willing to give it. That's the question, Christian. It's not that we won't give anything, everything to God. It's not that God won't take everything from us. It's we're not even willing to say he can have it. What he gave you in the first place. All he tests, all he wants here is Abraham. This passage isn't about Isaac at all. Oh, yes, he's an interesting side character. But Isaac isn't being tested. Abraham is. And if God is still testing Abraham after all he's done for the Lord, don't you think he's still testing us? And I mentioned earlier that I'm glad the Lord has never chosen to test me this way. But in a real way, I'm disappointed. And by the way, you should be as well. God would not have tested Abraham this way if he didn't know that Abraham could pass. And he's never tested us that way because he doesn't know that we would pass. As you're sitting here this evening, is your all on the altar? What could God ask you to give that you would say no? I know you gave it to me, but it's mine. And I know you really want it, Lord, but you don't know how much I love it. What could God ask you for that you would say no? Is your all on the altar? Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one looking around.